That has absolutely nothing to do with today's message. which is not what this message is about. Just a funny video to get your attention. So, last week we told a story. This week we're telling another story. And we're doing this because, as I mentioned last week, two-thirds of Scripture is story. It's narrative. The Bible itself is one big story. And all of humanity is drawn to stories. Just look at how we entertain ourselves. The vast majority of our entertainment comes in the form of stories. And that's been true for all of history. And for us as believers, our faith is built on a story, a true story. And that's important. Many faiths are built around stories, but they're not necessarily true stories. For us, our story is a true story. And if it wasn't, our faith would be meaningless, we're told. And so we need to be familiar with the stories of Scripture, with the story of Scripture, for their own sake. Not necessarily. I think a lot of times we go to the Scripture, we go to the stories, and we expect there to be kind of a moral, that the story serves as an example of how we're to live. And sometimes that's true, but we just need to be familiar with the stories for their own sake to encourage us in our faith. We will be reading large chunks of Scripture today, as you know if you've been part of Upper Room at any point. When we look at story in Scripture, we take big bites. And we'll be in the book of Esther today, which you'll find on page 347 of the Bibles. And if you need a Bible, Mike would be happy to get one to you. And once again this week, just like last week, we are going low tech. So there is the PowerPoint presentation in all of its glory and its entirety. So you will need the Bible in front of you. And that's just the reason I did that was strategic. It's not laziness. It's strategic because storytelling is oral. And so I want our attention to be on the story as I relate it, and also the words on the page. And so the fewer distractions, the better for this message, at least. Last week, we looked at the tragic story of Jonathan. It ends tragically for him, but not in an ultimate sense. We saw how his rock-solid faith in God's larger purposes and providence led him to work with God. Remember that phrase that we saw that the Israelites say of him? He has worked with God today. And he boldly delivered Israel from the Philistines. This week, we're going to be looking at Esther's part in that larger story that Jonathan put his faith in. And as we will see, her story is a comedy. So remember last week I told you there's only two kinds of stories, tragedies and comedies. Last week we saw a tragedy. This week we're going to see a comedy. And it is a comedy. And just to let you know, it is what we might call a romantic comedy. I'm going to save you some time if you ever go to see a romantic comedy. Gentlemen, you may want to pay attention because you can sleep through every romantic comedy you see and still act like you paid attention, okay? Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl back. So after the movie, what'd you think? How'd you like it? Oh, I love that part, especially when he lost the girl and he got her back. That was awesome. That was just great. That is a plot device that every comedy employs. You start out with something hopeful and happy, it all goes wrong, but then it works out okay in the end. That's the definition of a comedy, and the Book of Esther is exactly that sort of comedy. It doesn't always involve laughter, although I'm pretty sure this one's supposed to. But before we start this story, I want you to consider how you answer this question. Who are you? I just want you to think to yourself, if you're asked the question, who are you? What the answer to that question is, and I'm not asking deep philosophical, give me a narrative of, who you are. Just, who are you? Someone asks you the question, and file that away until the end of the message. So as we approach the book of Esther, again, to give you some background and connect it to last week's story. So Saul was the first king of Israel. He fails as king because he's unfaithful to God's commandments given through Samuel. So he loses the kingship to David, and David unites Israel. His son Solomon takes the throne after him, and then Solomon's son failed to keep God's commandments, and so lost most of the kingdom. The kingdom was divided into two parts, the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were then conquered by Babylon. The southern kingdom, where David's descendants continued to rule, was then conquered by Babylon as well. And then Babylon was conquered by Persia over the course of several hundred years. And then Daniel and the prophets, during all of that time, spoke for God to the people of Israel because their story is not going the way they would have liked or that God would have liked. And the prophets assured Yahweh's people that he was still sovereign and his promises to them still stood. And this was demonstrated when the king of Persia, Cyrus, sent the exiles of Israel back to their homeland to rebuild the temple, which they did. And some prophets spoke to them during that time to encourage them and to see the temple rebuilt. And then for about 60 years, There's no prophetic word that we know of. No one stands up to speak for God. God essentially goes silent. Some of the people of Israel have returned to their homeland. Most of them are still living as exiles scattered throughout the Middle East and Egypt. And they're living as both an ethnic and a religious minority in this very powerful empire, the most powerful empire on earth prior to the Roman Empire. And that's where we find Esther as we begin this story. And so beginning in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, and if your Bible says Xerxes, that's just another name for him, it's another translation of his name. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So these first 12 verses, they set a scene for us, and it's an elaborate and lavish scene. And this is borne out by what we have from recorded history about the Persian court. The kings loved their feasts and their wealth. Displays of wealth were common. And what is mentioned here, although it sounds almost impossibly extravagant, is recorded historically in other sources as well. Couches made of solid gold. This is not gilded furniture. These are couches of solid gold that they're sitting on. Vessels to drink out of that are solid gold. The very palace itself. The feast is given in the garden of the king's palace. We get our word paradise from the Persian word for their gardens. They perfected the art of making gardens. And so this feast is in this incredibly lavish and wealthy display that the Persian king puts on. And we would find this, in some cases, distasteful, to put kind of your wealth on display. You're showing off your possessions. That's not how our culture does things. And the Greeks, from whom we get most of our information about the Persian Empire, kind of looked on that with disdain. They saw it as kind of a vice and not a virtue, that the Persians were so ostentatious with their wealth. And so the author of this scripture gives us this kind of description, but it's a consistent description. And it also mentions how powerful King Xerxes was. From Ethiopia in Africa all the way to India, that's how large the Persian Empire was, the largest empire in history other than the Roman Empire. And yet, he can't control his own wife. And that's the irony here. Is we're given this description of this obviously powerful, wealthy, majestic king, and he can't even control his own wife. And in that culture, that was unthinkable. And so she refuses to come. And he's not asking her to do anything necessarily unreasonable. There's been some commentators that think he's asking her to appear naked before all these people, and that's just, there's no reason to think that. But just to show off her beauty as part of his wealth. And she probably just doesn't feel like being shown off as a possession is really what it boils down to. But she doesn't come. She refuses the king's command. And so out of that, he decides that the thing to do is to replace her, to fire her as queen. She'll still be his wife, she'll still be around, but he needs to get rid of her as queen. There has to be a consequence. And so he deposes her, and now there needs to be a new queen. Now, the setting of this, the reason for this feast, is the king is about to launch his campaign against the Greeks. This is the first Persian War, or the Second Persian War that the King Xerxes is going to fight against the Greeks is revenge for their defeat in the First Persian War. And so this is a familiar story for us from Western civilization. This is how the Greeks get their start and spread their culture around the world. It eventually leads to Alexander the Great conquering the Persians. Xerxes' campaign will be unsuccessful, but this feast, notice the army was there. It was to inspire his nobles and his commanders with the power of Persia so that they would be willing to go on this campaign against the Greek Empire. And so he has to put his plans to replace Vashti on hold for 4 years while he goes and conducts that campaign, which was unsuccessful. And so now we have in chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king, the young woman who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti. Now this pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. You might want to underline his heritage there, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women who were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred. You might underline that. For Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulation for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. This is a year's worth of spa treatments. This is a year at Glen Ivy, okay? So when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So some of you may be familiar with the story of Esther, and as we read over this, we're seeing her rise to prominence. If you're familiar with how the story ends, you know that this becomes really significant. This simple foreign girl, and this is not a common way of choosing a queen, this kind of beauty contest approach, and yet this is what Xerxes decides to do, and Esther rises to the position of queen. But I want us to think about this for a moment. Put ourselves, especially if you're a father, put yourself in Mordecai's position. They've come for your daughter, and they've said, we want your daughter to be one of the concubines of the king. One of perhaps several hundred women who will not be necessarily first-class married, but it's second-class married. It is a legal arrangement. But if they came for my daughters, it would be a over-my-dead-body sort of situation. This is not what any of us would wish for our daughters. And yet Mordecai allows her to go. And she goes right along. And that night with the king is exactly what you'd expect that night with the king to be. She's not a virgin after that. And she's just one of a series that are going in and applying for the job of queen. And this is how the application process works. And she's going to be our heroine in this story. And so I think we need to kind of just acknowledge the way in which God arranges for her to rise to her place of power. And I think it tells us a few things. First of all, that Esther's character is in formation. Notice that she's given her portion of food from the king. And it's interesting to compare Esther's story with that of Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel, where they refused to eat the king's food because it had usually been offered to an idol or it was part of idol worship, and so they refused to eat it. And Esther has no problem taking the king's food. Esther has no problem coming into the royal harem. Their names even, Mordecai's name is a Babylonian name, named after a Babylonian god. And Esther, the name Esther, by which she goes throughout the book, she's not known by her Jewish name, Hadassah. She's known by her Persian name, Esther, which is Ishtar. It's their goddess of beauty and love. And they go by these pagan names. Doesn't mean that they're worshiping pagan gods, but where we see Daniel and his friends that are given Babylonian names, and they want to be known by their Jewish names, Esther and Mordecai are known by their Persian names. I think it suggests to us that at this stage of the story, at least, their solidarity with Yahweh and his people is shaky. Mordecai commands her, don't tell them who you are. Don't tell them who your people are. Don't tell them who your God is. And so she rises to this place of prominence in what I think we would kind of, ooh, that's a little bit of a uki way for our heroine to rise to prominence. Uki is a technical theological term. So verse 19 of chapter 2, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You need to put a star next to this. So we've got Esther, who's risen to a place of prominence as queen, and now Mordecai is also elevated through what we would call a series of fortunate events. He happens to be in the right place at the right time. His adoptive daughter just happens to be the queen, so he can get this message to the king easily that someone is plotting against his life. And he acts to preserve the life of this king, of this emperor, who's anything but a hero in our mind. This is not someone that we would acknowledge as a hero. He's certainly a great emperor, but in terms of Scripture, in terms of biblical faith, this is not someone that you necessarily, I mean, he's just gone off on this war of revenge against an entire group of people, a war of conquest, an unaggravated assault against an entire civilization, which we all come from, by the way. In the Greek-Persian story, the Persians are the ones that are against our civilization. So if we want to identify, we're not identifying with Xerxes. Mordecai saves his life. Jeremiah 29, the prophet Jeremiah, giving instructions to the exiles, said, "Seek the welfare of the city in which you are exiled. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." And so Mordecai is acting as a good Persian citizen. He's protecting his king, even though the king is not someone we would necessarily see as a hero or someone worth saving, at least in this case, in this king. And it brings him to a place of prominence. I want you to star this place. One of the interesting things about the book of Esther is that God is never mentioned, not even once. His name is not mentioned. The term God is not used. He's completely absent from the story. And yet throughout the story, we see these series of fortunate events. We would call it coincidence. But the author of Scripture, and certainly from a biblical perspective, there's no such thing as just mere coincidence. The sovereign God is still working all of these things out in a way that brings his purposes to pass. Well, every good story needs a villain. And so now we have the stage set, our heroes are on the scene, and now we have our villain. After these things, King Ahasuerus, chapter 3, verse 1, promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So we have Esther that's risen to prominence, Mordecai's risen to prominence, and now Haman, the Agagite. I'm going to circle that term. He's descended from King Agag, not someone you may be familiar with. He was the king of the Amalekites, whom Saul was told to destroy, and Saul failed to do it. But there's this, and that wasn't even the first incident. Moses had the Amalekites come after the Israelites in the wilderness, and they fought a battle. So this grudge match between the Amalekites and the Israelites goes centuries back. And remember, we saw that Mordecai is a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, and Kish and Shimei are two of his ancestors. Saul's father was Kish, Shimei was one of Saul's descendants. These are common names in Saul's family. Mordecai is probably a direct descendant or relation to King Saul, and Haman is a direct descendant to King Agag. And so these two are going to act out this rematch of this fight that had gone on centuries earlier. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And the reason that is given later is that it's because he was a Jew. It's not because there was anything idolatrous. This is, and again, a common misconception is that it's because Mordecai doesn't want to worship a human being because he's a faithful Jew. It probably has more to do with the fact that he's not going to bow down before an Amalekite because of the ancient hatred that goes back between these two groups of people. Because we see faithful people bowing down before humans elsewhere in Scripture. Bowing is not an act of worship. It's often just an act of respect, especially in that culture. So there's nothing immoral about Mordecai bowing down before this person. He's just not going to do it. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him to the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And as serious and tragic as that sort of statement is, it's meant to be amusing. This one guy won't bow down to me, so I'm going to kill his entire people. This is an overreaction of epic proportions. We're going to see that Haman is nothing if not an emotionally driven sort of person. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Here's what's going on here. He's trying to figure out from the gods when to wipe out the Jewish people. And so they put all the names of the months in a bag, and they pulled them out one by one, and the one that was designated as the best month, the fortuitous month, the time the gods would honor his plan, was the 12th month of the year, and this is the first month. This is another place to star God's kind of fortunate events. It gives them 12 months. It gives the Jews 12 months to escape this. If they had drawn the lot for the month they were already in, it would have been over like that. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasuries." Haman says to the king, "Listen, there's this group of people, they're seditious, they're suspect, they're kind of different and weird, and I want to get rid of them. I think it's dangerous to you to let them continue living in your kingdom, and I will pay to have it done." In your margin, you might write next to 10,000 talents of silver, it's about $200 million in today's money. Nice. More importantly than that, because that's just a drop in the bucket of our federal budget, $200 million was about two-thirds of the annual Persian budget. And remember, I mentioned that this is just after King Xerxes has perpetrated this huge and tragically unsuccessful war against the Greeks. He's got some national debt to pay down. And so Haman, with his own personal fortune, is going to offer to alleviate the national debt. It amounts to a bribe. "Let me do this." He puts it in terms of the king's interest, but at the same time, the king's real interest is the 10,000 talents of silver. And so the king inexplicably took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." $200 million to work genocide. And verse 15, "The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." The king has done this without, there's been no congressional hearings, there's been no witnesses, it's just Haman saying these people are dangerous, and the king signs off on their destruction without a second thought. And so in verse 10 of chapter 4, Mordecai has discovered this plot because of his position, again, fortunate series of events, and he goes to Esther, says, "Esther, use your position to help us." Then Esther responded, and said this in verse 11 of chapter 4. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. She's the queen, and the king has not summoned her for 30 days. It seems like she's lost favor. So she doesn't expect that if she goes into the king uninvited, that she'll be received well. And so she says to Mordecai, I don't think I can do it. I don't think it's safe. And they told that Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This is the key portion of the story here. This is the moment. Remember we said Esther's character is seemingly, we're speculating here, somewhat lacking at the beginning of the story. But now she's in the moment of crisis. And Mordecai suggests to her two things. One, if you try to play it safe, it won't work. You will be destroyed along with all of the Jews. It's not like you will escape this destruction just because you're in the palace. We've seen what Xerxes can do to his queen when she falls out of favor already. So don't think you will escape. But also, this may be exactly why you were raised to this position in the first place. And God will work his deliverance. Even though he doesn't name God, it's interesting. The author goes out of his way not to mention God. Deliverance will rise from another source if you don't help. And so he says, God is sovereign, Esther. He will deliver his people. But you are still responsible to play your part. And Esther responds to that by agreeing to go before the king. And she says, if I perish, I perish. At this point, she now has the faith Jonathan had. Yahweh can save by many or by few. And I will obey Yahweh even when it seems hopeless. And if I perish, I perish. This is the same thing that the three friends of Daniel say in the fiery furnace. God is able to rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bound down to your statue, O king. This reckless faith now is Esther's faith. And so on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, verse 1 of chapter 5, and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is like a river in the hands of Yahweh. He directs it wherever he chooses. And Yahweh, again, star the spot in the text. This is a series of fortunate events. She finds favor in his sight. 30 days he hasn't wanted to see her, but she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Queen Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. It's a very clever thing that Esther does. She starts small. I just want you and your right-hand man, Haman, to come to dinner. I would like to spend the evening with my husband and his best friend. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther had asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Come back to a second dinner tomorrow night. Verse 9, and Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, $200 million personal fortune, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He's at the pinnacle of success. But all this is nothing as long as Mordecai lives. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. The gallows is not what we think of as a gallows, you know, Old West, hang by the neck until dead. The Persians practiced impaling as a form of death. So this is more likely a staff that would be, you know, they'd make a shish kebab out of you and put you up high. This is a precursor to crucifixion. The Romans are going to get the idea for crucifixion from the Persians. And 50 cubits is about 150 feet, so it's probably mounted in a very high place. He wants to make a public display of Mordecai as anyone who would dare not to honor him. This is what would happen to you. And he has the audacity to think that he can march into King Xerxes' throne room on the next day and say, "You need to execute this man just because I say so." How arrogant is this villain? I mean, this is like, this is a juicy villain, right? This is, we love to hate this guy because there's nothing, there's no redeeming qualities here. He's just an arrogant, mean, crotchety old guy that wants it out for Mordecai. And so he has the gallows made and he's preparing to have vengeance against his enemy. But it's a series of fortunate events. On that night, verse 1 of chapter 6, the king could not sleep. Huh. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." Huh. The king managed to forget several years ago to honor Mordecai. And then he couldn't sleep. And it just so happened that the place in the history books, which is what you do when you can't sleep, you read history, right? And, you know, what should be done? And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Haman just happens to be there, just happens to, on his way to ask for Mordecai's head. And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" He's obviously talking about me. And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be wrought, which the king has worn, and the horse of the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horses you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And you can just picture the look on Haman's face as he is forced to publicly honor the man at the request of the king that he had hoped the king would execute on his behalf and publicly humiliate. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. And he's got to be feeling pretty good at this point, right? Because he knows what this guy is up to. I mean, he's just got to be delighting in this fortunate turn of events. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." They know what has happened to their people when they've gone up against the Israelites in the past and they see the writing on the wall. Haman, you've picked a fight with the wrong people. While they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. He's got a dinner engagement. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch, star of the place, where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" It appears to the king that he is attempting to kill, or in other ways harm, Esther. in that moment, even though it's not his intention, just as the king walks back in, again, it just so happens he walks in at the perfect moment to where now there's no question about his fate. As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face in preparation for execution. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Now, I want you to notice something. For our purposes, the story could end here. Haman's dead. It would seem like everything is good. The villain, you know, the movie ends when the villain dies, right? Okay. Story's not over. Because, for a number of reasons. One, this isn't just a story about Haman, Esther, and Mordecai. It's a story about the Jewish people. And ultimately, it's a story about God. But more than that, the decree of the king still stands. And the decrees of the kings of Persia could not be overturned. So the decree is still going to go forth in the 12th month of the year, and the Jews are going to be allowed to be destroyed. And so Esther goes before the king and says, "This is nice that Haman's dead, but the decree is still going to be carried out. Can we do something?" He says, "Well, I can't overturn the decree, but I can issue a new one." So in chapters 8 and 9, the process is described wherein a decree goes out from the king giving the Jews their Second Amendment rights to arm themselves and assemble to protect themselves against anyone who would do them harm. And this goes out publicly with months' notice, so that everyone in the Persian Empire knows that if you try to carry out decree number one to annihilate the Jews, they will be armed and dangerous. And what's incredible to me in this story is that Haman was not alone in his hatred of the Jews. Because if I was a Persian citizen, I'd say, "Well, never mind, I'll have other plans that weekend. You know, we'll go to a fish fry or something, but I'm not going to go carry out the final solution against the Jewish people because they'll be armed." Persians still came out in force to attempt this. And the text tells us that 75,000 of them were killed in the fight that ensued, and the Jewish people were spared. And that's the perfect reversal of fortune that makes this a comedy. Even with a high body count at the end, it's still a happy ending. Because the enemies of the Jews are defeated, the Jews are spared. If this plot had been carried out, there's no Jesus. If the Jewish people are annihilated here, there's nowhere for Jesus to come from. Because throughout the Persian Empire, they would have been slaughtered. So more is at stake here just than the fortunes of Esther, our heroine. It is the fortunes of the people of God. So remember the question I asked you at the beginning and your answer. Esther and Mordecai lived in a time, as we do, where it's not convenient to identify themselves with God's people. We may not be persecuted the way people are around the world in Nigeria and Chiapas and other parts of the world as we've prayed for consistently. But it's not convenient. It's not always favorable. It doesn't always work to our advantage to identify ourselves with God's people. And I want you to notice that if you answered the question the way that most people do, if you were asked, "Who are you?" you would probably supply your first name. We tend to think of identity as an individual thing, as what makes me different from everyone else. Biblical identity is identifying with a group, something that puts me in common with other people. Esther's identity is not her name. It's not her name that is what makes her dangerous or puts her in danger. It's her identity as a member of the Jewish people that puts her in danger. It's her identity with a group. And so in all of Scripture, in this story, in the big story of Scripture, our identity is to be found in belonging to the people of God. It's her identity that puts her in danger, but it's also her identity that allows her to deliver her people. If she had not been part of God's people, she would not have been able to be used in God's plan. And so the story shows that it's necessary and appropriate to risk that identification because the sovereign God of the universe is for us, even when it may not be obvious. This is the other aspect of the book of Esther that I love, is that God never shows up directly. And yet it's obvious that he's working consistently this fortunate series of events. We often want God to show up in some dramatic way. Tell me exactly what to do, and then I'll do it. But Esther didn't have that luxury. There's no prophet of God she can go to. She's kind of making it up as she goes along, but similar to Jonathan, in both stories that we've looked at, they don't have a lot of direct guidance. Jonathan did what his hand found to do. Esther did what her hand found to do. And we also are in much the same position. We don't have that sure, prophetic, clear, "Thus says Yahweh of what you're to do" beacon in the city of Orange. but our hand has found things to do and we need to do them. That will mean identifying ourselves as God's people and maintaining a true identity. And this is the encouraging thing. Remember, we talked about at the beginning that there's kind of this question as to who Mordecai and Esther identify themselves as at the beginning of the story. And I think throughout, where I've at least, and this is something that we, you know, it's a great upper room topic in terms of what to do with the first two chapters of Esther. But I think they give us a model for living in a foreign culture and being faithful while not totally alienating themselves. This is in the world, not of the world, living. Mordecai is no problem being a high official in a secular or pagan government. Esther is not compromising her faith by being queen. They take these names, it doesn't mean that they're worshiping these gods. And so there are things that are part of belonging to culture. And again, we don't get a lot of real clear guidance. These are those gray areas. We need to be in the culture. We need to seek the welfare of the city we find ourselves in, while at the same time maintaining our identity as the people of God. And they will. And God uses their ordinary positions and circumstances and their extraordinary faith to work this deliverance. And so as the band comes up, we see these heroes that have not a lot of direct guidance, but acted out of faith and obedience in the situations they found themselves in. And they were vindicated in the end. It's obvious that God is honoring their faith. One of them suffered a tragic end. Jonathan dies because of his faithfulness to Yahweh. Esther does not. She's not only spared, but completely saved at the end. But both of them express faith in an ultimate outcome. And Jonathan's story, as we talked about, has a happy ending, because there really is only one story. And it has this happy ending. And so I've talked about the fact that there's two kinds of stories, tragedies and comedies. But really, every story is that of a character answering the question, who are you? Whose story are you living? We saw Esther this week grow into an answer that affirmed her identity as one of God's people. We are defined by our stories. Our identity comes from our story. And so the question to ask is, who are you allowing to tell your story? God wants to be the one to tell your story as a member of his people. Satan would love to give you a counterfeit story and a counterfeit identity, and there's a whole range of options out there. Are you just telling your own story, or are you living God's story? Are we willing to be identified with him and his people, or do we blend in to the culture around us and allow them to tell our story so that no one would know who we really are?